I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading first, which is from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 52, and verses 7 through 10. Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And then turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is our sermon text this morning from Matthew's Gospel, the last chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 28. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1, reading to the end of the chapter. Once again, this is God's Word. Give your attention to it. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. What is hope? Well, hope is often thought to consist, I think, in having a positive outlook and being confident that any concerns or troubles that arise will eventually be favorably resolved. Now, the problem with that kind of hope is that it really just amounts to wishful thinking. After all, there are many things in life that do not get resolved the way we would like, and we have to live with that. So when the Bible speaks of the Christian virtue of hope, it's not talking about mere wishful thinking. Instead, as one writer explains, biblical hope looks beyond a cure for disease, a solution to a problem, an escape from pain, for assurance from God that life has point and meaning in spite of disease, problems, and pain. Hope looks to the promise of the final victory of Jesus Christ over all that hurts and kills. This is the hope that gives a person courage to praise God today and to face tomorrow with expectancy, even when he does not expect the problem to be solved. So another way of saying that is that genuine hope has to be grounded in the God who transcends and superintends over all the affairs of this world. True hope has to have a supernatural basis, or else it's not really hope. It's really just wishful thinking. Well, when the first Easter morning dawned, the followers of Jesus Christ had no earthly hope. Those hopes had been dashed when Jesus died on the cross. But then, at that very moment, when things were at their darkest, a supernatural light dawned, and it brought a hope that would never be extinguished. So as we study Matthew's account of Christ's resurrection on this Easter morning, we're going to focus upon how this passage shows us three reasons why Christians are people of hope. And those 3 points are laid out for you in your bulletin if you care to follow along with those outlines. So we begin by looking at verses 1 through 10, where we see that Christians are people of hope because of the fact of Christ's resurrection. So Matthew opens his account by telling us of the visit to Jesus' tomb that was paid by two Marys early that Sunday morning. Now, the other gospel writers include some other women with them, and they tell us that these women went to the tomb in order to anoint Jesus' body. So in other words, they were not expecting a risen Jesus. They were expecting a dead Jesus. They were going to anoint his body. But by the time they got there, something entirely unexpected had happened. A dazzling angel had arrived, and he literally shook things up. He rolled the massive stone out of the way, and he paralyzed the guards with fear. And when the women got to the tomb and saw that angel, they too were terrified. Now, it's interesting. The angel here makes a difference or a discrepancy. He distinguishes between the two groups. The angel leaves the soldiers in their state of dread, but he speaks a word of comfort to the women, and he urges them not to be afraid. And he can say this to them because their fears are unfounded. The soldiers actually do have something to be afraid of. I mean, they're serving the forces that just crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But the women, their fears are unfounded. For one thing, the angel has not come to do them any harm. He has come to make a glorious announcement. And for another thing, the thing that the women feared most of all, which was the thought that Jesus had been forever taken away from them, that was not true. Though they were seeking Jesus in that cold, dark tomb, he was not there. He had been raised from the dead. Now, the angel's words to the women, "He has risen," those words are central to Christian hope. Without the resurrection, there would be no forgiveness. There would be no salvation. Now, we typically think of Jesus' atoning death on the cross in connection with the forgiveness of our sins. He died for our sins. That's certainly true, and we're right to think that way. But we need to understand that Jesus' resurrection also plays a vital role in our cleansing from sin and in our salvation. The New Testament talks about the resurrection in this way. Romans 4:25, for example, says that Christ was raised for our justification. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Christ is not raised, then we're still in our sins. The reason why this is the case is because if Jesus had remained under the power of death, we would have no assurance that he rendered satisfaction for our sins. Listen to how the great biblical theologian Gerhardus Voss explains this point. He says, as the curse laid upon him, upon Jesus, had assumed the visible separation between body and soul, it was necessary that in the same physical sphere, in the same palpable form, the divine absolution should be solemnly pronounced and placed on record. By raising Christ from death, God, as supreme judge, set his seal to the absolute perfection and completeness of his atoning work. So the resurrection is a public announcement to the world that the penalty of death has been borne by Christ to its bitter end, and that in consequence the dominion of guilt has been broken and the curse annihilated forevermore. That is the reason why Christians are people of hope. Jesus' resurrection assures us that no charge can ever be brought against us for our sins. Our debt has been paid in full. As Voss continues to write, when Christ rose on Easter morning, he left behind him in the depths of the grave every one of our sins. There they remain buried in the sight of God so completely that even in the day of judgment, they will not be able to rise up against us anymore. Well, the angel does more than just tell the women that Jesus has been raised from the dead. As glorious as that announcement was, he does more than just make the announcement. He invites them to come into the tomb and to see with their own eyes that it is empty. Now, of course, the only reason why he could do this is because the resurrection really happened. And thus, these women, along with the disciples, who would look into the tomb later that morning, were able to give eyewitness testimony that the tomb was empty. Now, we should also note something else here. It's just kind of an interesting side point. We should note that by going into the tomb, these women were actually breaking the law. Pilate had ordered the tomb to be made secure by sealing the stone and by setting a guard over it. So it was against the law for anyone to enter the tomb. But of course, Pilate's order was not issued in order to uphold any aspect of God's moral law. No, its purpose was only to protect the interests of the Jewish leaders. And so we learn a little lesson from this. The fact that God's angel instructed the women to enter the tomb reminds us that when laws issued by men have no basis in God's law, well, those man-made laws are not binding on us. Well, the angel also instructs the women to tell Jesus' disciples that he has been risen from the dead. They are to announce this. And this is something to take notice of. In almost all of the resurrection appearances in the New Testament, they end with Jesus telling those to whom he appeared to announce the good news that he is risen. This is not something to keep secret. The fact that this one man has overcome death and entered into a new, indestructible mode of existence, that is not something to keep to yourself. That is something to announce to the world as the best news there could ever be. The announcement of the resurrection of Jesus declares that death has been conquered, that sin has been paid for, and that anyone who believes in Jesus will share in his victory. Now, Matthew also tells us that when the women left the tomb, they were both joyful and afraid. They had both of those emotions mixed at the same time. So even though they had seen the angel, even though they had heard his announcement, even though they had looked into the empty tomb, they still experienced a measure of fear. They were still afraid even after the angel told them not to be afraid. They're actually disobeying the angel here, aren't they, by being afraid. And this leads John Calvin to make an interesting point. He says that God often works in us in such a way that we hardly know whether we're progressing or not. So although we may only have a small spark of grace, let us not despair. Let us ask God to add to the smallness of what he's begun and to help us grow in strength until we reach perfection, from which we're still a long way off. God is patient with us, and he was certainly patient with these women. In fact, he continued to comfort them amid their fear, even though they shouldn't have been afraid at this point. And he comforts them in an extraordinary way. He sends the risen Christ to meet them. They're the first ones to see the risen Christ. And the risen Christ assures them once again, they have no reason to be afraid. And he repeats the instructions of the angel. So we turn now to the second part of our passage, which begins in verse 11. And here we see that the blatant dishonesty of Christianity's opponents is another reason why Christians are people of hope. Now, as we have seen, the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection resulted in the tomb being empty on Easter morning. Now, the empty tomb, if you ask any historian, they will acknowledge that, yes, the tomb was empty. This is an established fact. You really cannot deny this. There are maybe a few historians out there who try to say that, no, it wasn't empty, but it's really, that's almost like saying that the earth is flat, basically. This really is an established fact, the empty tomb. Why is it an established fact? Well, it's attested in multiple early sources that are independent of each other. The site of Jesus's tomb was known. It was known to everybody. It was known to the Jews. It was known to the Romans. It was known to Jesus's followers. If it had not been empty, it would have been impossible for the Christian movement to get going. This movement was founded on the claim that Jesus has been raised from the dead. How in the world could such a movement gain a foothold in Jerusalem and then spread from there if the tomb had not been empty? And then on top of that, the fact that the empty tomb was discovered by women further attests to its historicity. If this was something that was made up, you wouldn't have women be the first witnesses of the empty tomb, because women had very low social status and they were not even allowed to serve as legal witnesses. If you're inventing a story, you wouldn't have written it this way. So the fact that the tomb was empty presented Israel's religious leaders with a serious problem. They had to come up with some way of explaining why Jesus' tomb was empty. They had to get control of the narrative. And so what did they do? They do what powerful people often do. They engaged in a misinformation campaign, didn't they? Matthew tells us that they chose to go with what has come to be known as the stolen body theory. So there are multiple theories. One of my favorites is the twin theory, by the way. Ask me about that sometime. Somebody has claimed that Jesus had an identical twin, and that this is the guy who emerged and claimed to have been raised. No basis for that, but it's just funny. What lengths people will go to. But this is the stolen body theory. This is the more popular one. So the stolen body theory, maybe you saw the Babylon Bee video this week that depicts the stolen body theory. I'd recommend it. It's pretty good. But the religious leaders conspired with the soldiers to spread the idea that Jesus' disciples stole his dead body and then hid it so that they could deceive people into thinking that he rose from the dead. Now, the absurdity of this theory is clear to see. And that's actually why that Babylon Bee video is so effective, because it just brings out the absurdity very effectively. For one thing, the theory is refuted by the sincerity of the disciples' belief in the resurrection. They honestly believed in the resurrection. And how do we know that? Because they were willing to die on the basis of what they were preaching. They were preaching that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And they were willing to suffer for that. You know, people die for false causes all the time. Yes, that's true, but at least they believe in them. Now, the stolen body theory also requires us to believe, as I just pointed out, that the disciples invented a story in which women are the first witnesses of the empty tomb. You would have think that one of them out of 11 would have caught on and said, no, we got to make somebody else the first person to arrive at the tomb. And then on top of that is the fact that first century Jews were not expecting the Messiah to be raised from the dead. That was just not, that was actually not part of messianic expectation. They weren't expecting the Messiah to die. Whenever a messianic pretender arose, and there were a number of them who arose from time to time, and they would eventually be put to death. Whenever they were put to death, their followers didn't wait around and anticipate and say, oh, he's going to be raised from the dead. No, they said, oh, I guess we were wrong. And they moved on to the next guy. Why did Israel's religious leaders do this? Well, they invented the stolen body theory as a cynical attempt to discredit their opponents and protect their own power and influence. That's what's going on here. And so their blatant dishonesty both condemns them and it vindicates what they set out to oppose. And also does one other thing. It exposes their folly. And think about this for just a minute. They're trying to hinder the purposes of a man who has just defeated death. Is such an effort going to be able to succeed? I don't think so. Well, actually, such efforts have failed, and they've failed again and again and again throughout history. Before the end of the first century, Christianity had spread throughout the Roman Empire. A couple centuries later, the Roman emperor himself was a Christian. And of course, in the present day, there are Christians all over the globe. In all kinds of political environments, too. So time and time again, the opponents of Christianity have attempted to wipe it out. Time and time again, they have failed. What should we do? We should laugh at such folly. It's not wrong to do that. God laughs. Psalm 2 tells us that he who sits in the heavens laughs at people's vain plots against him and against his anointed one. And so the demonstrable futility of all attempts to oppose God and destroy his church, that should only fuel our hope all the more. Well, that brings us then to the last part of our passage, which begins in verse 16. And here we see that Christ's invincible authority is another reason why Christians are people of hope. And Matthew tells us that Jesus kept his word. He did meet his disciples in Galilee. And then when he appeared before them on one occasion, he issued what has come to be known as the Great Commission. Now, the Great Commission opens with Jesus making a declaration. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, we might wonder how Jesus could say that. Have you ever thought about that? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, he's the eternal Son of God. Now, hasn't he always possessed all authority in heaven and on earth? How can he speak of assuming an authority that he didn't previously possess? Well, the answer to these questions is found by making a distinction between Jesus's essential dominion as God the Son and his mediatorial dominion as the Messiah, as the God-man, the last Adam. Here's how two 18th century Scottish ministers explain this distinction. They say that Christ's essential dominion is that absolute and supreme power which he hath over all the creatures in heaven and earth, essentially and naturally, as God, equal with the Father. So in other words, Jesus' essential dominion is the dominion that he's always had because of his identity as God the Son. Christ's mediatorial dominion, though, is that sovereign power and authority in and over the church, which is given to him as mediator. So in other words, Christ's mediatorial dominion is the dominion that he formally assumed at the time of his exaltation after completing his messianic task. And his assumption of this mediatorial dominion is the fulfillment of what's foretold in multiple passages in the Old Testament, such as Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, Daniel 7. The point is that our Lord has now come into possession of universal authority as the God-man, as the last Adam, as the one in whom the works of the devil are destroyed and all things are being made new. So Jesus' receiving of mediatorial authority doesn't mean that he's undergone a change in his essence. What it means is that because of his faithfulness, he has been assigned a new status in relation to the world in his messianic office. He has power over the world as the life-giving Son of God, the one who comes in fulfillment of the promise made to our first parents right after the fall, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Well, Jesus' authority is then obviously superior to all other authorities. He has authority over demons. He has authority over government officials, over nations, over those who wield great power, whether financially or culturally, over the forces of globalization, over everything. And it's on the basis of his mediatorial authority that Jesus issues the command for his church to go and make disciples of all nations. So the dawning of the Messianic age inaugurates the beginning of the universal mission. The gospel is now going to the ends of the earth. And the church can carry out that mission with confidence because we know that our Lord is in control of absolutely everything. Now let's look at the commission here briefly. There's a lot that could be said, but we'll just scan over it pretty quickly this morning. Notice first of all that Jesus' commission is for the church to make disciples, not merely converts. Now the phrase make disciples actually translates a verb, and it's a verb that refers to making someone into a pupil or a follower. And this implies calling people to turn away from the idols and the ideologies that they presently embrace and to submit entirely to the teaching of Christ. As C.S. Lewis once said, Jesus Christ did not say, go into all the world and tell the world that it's quite right. The gospel is something completely different. In fact, it is directly opposed to the world. And so to be made a disciple of Jesus Christ means turning from the world, turning from sin, and turning to Christ and submitting to him. Our text then also tells us that Jesus' disciples are to be marked out by being baptized and being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A Christian baptism is a public action that signifies a person's inclusion in the body of Christ, in the church. And Michael Horton points out how Jesus' teaching here is reflective of the fact that in the New Testament there's no distinction between being a disciple and belonging to the church. And not just the invisible church here, not just the group of regenerate believers, but actually to the visible church, to an actual body. Membership in this visible body of Christ is identified by public profession of faith and baptism. And Christians are baptized into the name of the triune God. And notice that the term name here is not plural. Jesus does not say baptizing them into the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, it's the name, singular. Even though there's three persons named here in the baptismal formula, this makes it clear that being a Christian involves worshiping and submitting to the triune God, the God who is one in essence and three in person. And Jesus also says that his disciples are marked out by their observance of his commands. It's not just that they agree in their thinking with the things that he teaches, but they actually observe the things that he instructs them to observe and to do. He tells the apostles that those who become disciples are to be taught to observe all that I've commanded you. So the way in which we conduct our lives, if we are Christians, is not something that we're free to determine on our own. If we profess to belong to Christ, we're called to submit to his teaching when it comes to what we believe and how we're to live. He is our Lord. And the last thing that Jesus says in the Great Commission gives us full assurance of hope. He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, Jesus said that, interestingly, even though it wouldn't be long after saying this that he was going to ascend back into heaven. How then could he say, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age"? Well, he could say it because he remains present with his church through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And remember, the Spirit is perfectly united to Jesus and to the Father in the Blessed Trinity. So Christ really is present with us in the Spirit. And the fact that Jesus is present with us means that the mission that the church is carrying out is empowered by Jesus himself. And remember, he has just told us he has all authority in heaven and on earth. So the mission can't fail. No matter how bleak things may appear at any given moment, we must never lose hope. When the end of the age finally does arrive, when Jesus bodily returns to consummate his kingdom, he will lose none of all those whom the Father has given to him to save, but he will raise them all up on the last day, because he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And we will be the final part of that same harvest. And praise God for that. Amen.